Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to already get in and study these words that you've put in your holy book for us, Lord. And I pray now that the words that I speak will be the words that you want me to speak. And more importantly, again, Lord, that the folks here will hear what you want them to hear. Help us to take to heart what we see in this lesson, Lord. Help us to learn and to see and to learn more about you as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first is Saul's partial obedience reveals his attitude toward God's word. And that's chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. A second division is going to be Saul's response to his sin results in a darkened heart. And that'll be verses 12 through 35 in chapter 15. And then finally, God chooses David, a man after his own heart, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 23. A lot of really challenging issues in this lesson, isn't there? Well, we'll see what we can do with some of them, but we're not going to cover them all. The lesson begins with Samuel speaking some very sobering words to Saul. And please do open your Bibles. The words are from God. It says in verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." Now, the event that God was talking about there is actually described back in Exodus in chapter 17. I don't know if any of you looked that up, but after Israel had come up out of Egypt and was really on its way down to Mount Sinai, going south in the Sinai Peninsula, and they were near Mount Sinai, the Amalekites attacked Israel without any provocation or any reason whatsoever. And they may even have had to travel many miles to get there to carry out this attack. If they were up in southern Palestine, they had to go all the way down the Sinai Peninsula to carry out this attack. Now, the attack has some very, very strong spiritual overtones. I think Satan used the Amalekites to attempt to annihilate God's people very early on when they had come out of Egypt. Because they did not, you know, he did not want the Savior of mankind to come from these people. Well, then God gave Israel the victory. And you may recall that, you know, God required that Moses hold up his arms while Joshua fought the battle. And during the battle, Aaron and a man named Hur helped him hold up his arms. And God gave Israel the victory. But then God declared through Moses that God would be at war against the Amalekites, quote, from generation to generation, end quote, for this attack that they had carried out on God's people. You know, it is very serious business to attack the descendants of Abraham. Hopefully you saw that in the lesson. You know, in Genesis 12, verse 3, God told Abram, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Now, if you just look at those verses, you know, that promise doesn't necessarily mean that Abram's descendants are included in it. You know, it may actually only refer to Abram himself, individually. You know, scholars debate this. But, you know, in Genesis chapter 17, you know, God made a covenant with Abraham that dealt with Abraham's descendants. It's a covenant of circumcision. And he specifically states in that covenant that many of these promises that were contained back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, would now be, you know, they would go to the descendants, so the descendants would be beneficiaries of these promises. It doesn't specifically mention this one, but it does mention other ones. And that Abraham's descendants would be able to participate in this covenant from Genesis 12, 3, but their participation is conditioned on obedience. It's and loyalty to God. You know, we talked about this earlier on when we were talking about Joshua. Remember when we talked about what it means to, when God said he would go with Israel, or when he says he will go with us? You know, it means that he will protect and he will prosper us, but it's also conditioned on our obedience to his word. So God goes with Israel and he protects it from enemies when it's obedient and it's loyal to God. You know, does it go beyond that? I'm not sure. You know, there's a lot of debate about that. But I do think that we have to be very careful in how we treat Israel, because it is made up of people who certainly may be beneficiaries of chapter 12, verse 3 in Genesis, and this covenant with Abraham, and that we could be cursed by God by being a curse on Israel. There's certainly a high likelihood that that's true even today. Well, God told Saul, through Samuel, what God wanted Saul to do. He says, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. It really is harsh, isn't it? You know, it seemed that way. You know, one of the things that I see, though, that it does reveal is that God treats people collectively at times, or corporately. In other words, you know, these individual Amalekites that we're reading about here in chapter 15, they never attacked Israel. You know, when it came out of Egypt, that had occurred long before they were born. That was their ancestors that did that. But God treats them as if they are one with those ancestors, because they're related by birth. And that seems harsh. But, you know, God treats people collectively like that a lot in Scripture. You know, we are actually treated collectively with Adam and Eve when it comes to sin. You know, we are seen in God's eyes as having sinned the moment we're born, because we are treated as if we committed the same sin that Adam and Eve, you know, committed. They call it original sin. But then God balances this seeming injustice by treating those who believe in Jesus collectively as one with Jesus as well. You know, and so we're treated as if we never sinned when we're born again. The good news is, you know, we can choose to be born again into Jesus by simply believing, you know, what God's Word says about Jesus. Paul says that we are one in Adam. But when we are born again, we are one in Christ. He means that we're collectively in Adam, and then we become collectively treated like that in Christ. In other words, we are treated collectively as if we are the ones that lived a sin-free life, just like the Amalekites were treated collectively as if they had attacked Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, each Amalekite, that each one of their eternal destinies was determined by their ancestors. Individual Amalekites could have become believers in God's Word and been saved for eternity, just as many, you might say, people in Germany, many believing Germans, you know, who died in World War II, you know, could be saved from their sins, but they died with their countrymen because of the sins of their countrymen. You know, it does say in the Bible, everyone is appointed once to die. These Amalekites' date was set by God so that God could warn other nations to be careful in how they were treating the people of God. By the way, you know, I think that we also have to really apply this same care to all believers today that we do to Israel. You know, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, he says that we become spiritual children of Abraham when we believe the gospel. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. You know, I was convicted by this week. When I was doing the lesson, I got to thinking about this. You know, I have a wonderful Christian brother who I actually loaned some money to about 10 years ago. I put a mortgage on some commercial property this man has. And I drive by this property oftentimes and I see it's vacant. And so I know that he's suffering, you know, financially on that property. And the interest rate, of course, when I did this was like 8.5%. It was a high rate. By today's standards, that's really a high rate. And I keep collecting the money every month. I got convicted by this, and I thought, you know, that's not really a nice thing to do anymore. So I called him up, and I left a message, and I said, you know, I'm going to drop that interest rate to a fair rate today because I don't want to be in a position where I even mistakenly, you know, mistreat a spiritual descendant of Abraham, you might say. And I think, you know, I want to be a blessing to the spiritual children of Abraham, because I think that that promise that God makes to us back there in Genesis, or that promise God makes in Genesis 12:3, is a promise to us as well, that we need to be careful in how we treat other, especially obedient believers. God promises to bless our decision when we bless other believers. Do you have an opportunity to bless a believer today? You know, do you have someone in your life that could really use your help, perhaps? Remember, God blesses those who bless His children. But in this week's lesson, God requires Saul to be his instrument to curse the Amalekites. You know, God tells him to destroy everything. Now, the word that is used here in verse 3, that's translated destroy in our versions, in Hebrew actually means, quote, to consecrate by destruction, end quote, to the Lord. That's what it really means. You know, Joshua was commanded to do a similar kind of a thing with Jericho. Do you remember that? We were in that study. You know, but when you think about it, you know, everything on earth is God's anyway. You know, if He decides to consecrate it for His use by destruction, you know, really, who are we to argue with that? You know, God has His reasons for destroying things that He has created at times. I think, you know, we're going to see that He actually uses it in this lesson as a teaching tool, even for us as we sit here this morning, you know, in this week's lesson. I think He did that with Achan. Remember, Achan was the fellow who actually took some of the plunder in the Battle of Jericho. And then, you know, God ferreted him out, pointed him out, and they executed him and his family for doing that. Imagine what a lesson that was to the future soldiers in Israel. You know, they knew that, you know, if something, you know, it was a big issue in Israel when they went to war. They wanted to know how God wanted the plunder treated. You know, if He wanted it totally destroyed, consecrated for destruction, as they called it, then they better do that. Or they could end up like Achan and his family. So that was a big issue when they went to battle. How do we treat the plunder? Well, you know, Saul commits a major sin by not destroying all the cattle, the sheep, and quote, everything that was good, end quote. To use the words there of verse 9, as God had commanded. You know, he actually reveals his attitude towards God's word in the process, and that is where I think that we can mine really some great, you might say, spiritual nuggets for what we're doing here this morning. You know, and for our purposes. You know, what do we do when God's word defies common sense? What do we do then? You know, will you obey God's word when, you know, common sense conflicts with it, you might say? And they do conflict very clearly, you know, a number of times. You know, I think specifically, I think of a couple, maybe you could categorize it as like economic and maybe sexual. You know, God's word tells us when it comes to economics, things that really don't make a lot of sense to us. Common sense, you might say. You know, God's word tells us not to store up treasures on earth, but common sense tells us that we need to save money for retirement, right? You know, God's word tells us, you know, not to worry about what we're going to eat or drink or how we're going to, you know, get our essentials. But common sense tells us that we need to work hard, you know, get a paycheck so we can pay for these things, you know, please our bosses. God's word tells us, you know, that when we give, that we should do it in secret. But, you know, maybe common sense tells us that we, you know, should tell people about that so they think kindly of us. You know, God's word tells us to give generously to the Lord, but common sense tells us, you know, that we need our money to make our expenses. A second area where God's word really defies common sense maybe is in the area of sexual relations, you know. Before birth control came along back in the 60s, before it was easy, there was a very good common sense reason not to, you know, engage in extramarital sex and premarital sex and all that kind of business because people didn't want unwanted births. You know, but with that risk eliminated, removed, at least supposedly, there's much less, you might say, of a common sense reason to avoid extramarital sex. You know, people are faced with sexual decisions on a regular basis. You know, without God's word, it makes sense, for example, for a young couple, you know, to move in together before marriage and to see how they get along. You know, are they compatible? You know, it's just common sense. You know, why not try out a relationship before you commit to it for life? You know, you wouldn't even think of buying a new car without, you know, taking it for a test drive. It's just common sense. But God's word conflicts. God's word prohibits fornication, premarital sex. But it defies common sense for many people. I think of divorce. You know, God's word tells, you know, us not to divorce except for infidelity. But common sense tells a lot of people, well, you know, but why stay married when we're not getting along or we're not in love anymore? It's common sense. Get a divorce. It's in these situations where God's word seems to defy common sense that we really reveal what our attitude is towards God's word. That's where the rubber meets the road. You know, which one is really supreme? Is God's word supreme or is common sense supreme? If we decide to go with common sense, you know, what we're really saying is, you know, I really know what's best for me. You know, if we go with God's word, on the other hand, we're saying, I trust that God knows what's best for me. Even though it doesn't make any sense to me. And Saul faced this issue in spades. Imagine if God told you to go take $100,000 out of the bank, if you had that kind of money in the bank, and then go burn it. Don't give it to the church. Don't give it to anybody. Don't help the poor. Burn it. Destroy it. Wouldn't that defy common sense? That's what Saul was told to do with the cattle, the sheep, the donkeys, and all the other livestock that his army captured. You know, and when it captured it, I assume that a lot of these would have been Saul's possessions. And that livestock could have been worth hundreds and thousands of dollars in today's terms. Maybe millions of dollars, I don't know, but a lot of money. And the command likely seemed so irrational to Saul that he may have never even seriously thought much about it. It's like the young couple today, you know, that weighs the benefits of living together against God's Word. You know, why pay two separate rental payments each month? You know, why just give that money away when we want to live together anyway? It makes so much sense to live together, to save money, to see if we're compatible. They don't really think too much about it. It's God's Word that seems so irrational to them if they consider it at all. But the decision to go with common sense when it conflicts with God's Word really reveals who we really have faith in. Do we have faith in ourselves or do we have faith in God? When we decide to go with, you know, our so-called common sense, we actually prove that our faith is in ourselves. We're really our own God. And it's called arrogance. You know, Samuel calls it that later on here in this lesson, in 15:23, in verse 23, in this chapter. You know, we don't see ourselves as arrogant when we decide to ignore God's Word and go with common sense, but God does. You know, He sees it as idolatry. Samuel says that in verse 23 as well. And so this is my first principle. Applying common sense when it conflicts with God's Word is arrogance and idolatry to God. Applying common sense when it conflicts with God's Word is arrogance and idolatry to God. Serious business. Applying common sense when it conflicts with God's Word is arrogance and idolatry to God. You'll see that in verse 23. You know, every time, every hour of the day, you might say, where we're confronted with a decision where we think that we would be somehow a little better off by committing some little bitty sin, we're really in Saul's predicament. You know, my wife and I, we had an issue several weeks ago with a car rental. You know, we had booked a rental car for Florida at a wonderful rate for our vacation. And we were to pick up the car on a Tuesday. Unfortunately, I had booked the car in my name, and at the last minute, my schedule changed, and I had to go to St. Louis that day instead. Teresa was going to go down and pick up the car, but we realized, well, maybe that would be a problem because the car's in my name. We loved the rate. We thought about it, you know, well, maybe we're better off if we just don't say anything, just show up, you know. I didn't want to lose that good rate. But then the more I thought about it, the more, you know, I got convicted by that, and I thought, you know, the right thing to do is call them up, and, you know, if we can't get the rate, we can't get the rate. Redo the contract. So Teresa called, and sure enough, they said, you know, that we couldn't pick up the car because it was in my name. And they asked her, well, do you want to cancel the reservation, rebook it? And she said, yeah, go ahead. And they came back, and they said a few minutes later, okay, we rebooked it. And they came back and had a new rate. And the rate was actually lower. We were shocked. Now, that's not normally probably going to be the situation when we decide to obey God's Word. To be honest with you, you know, instead of following common sense, it's often going to cost you some money to obey God's Word. But it is what God wants us to do when we face these moral dilemmas like that. You know, do what the Word says, even if it seems costly at the time and sort of defies common sense in that way. And then trust Him with the result. You know, it's really arrogance to not do that. It would have been arrogance for me or for us to try to deceive this car rental company to save some money. You know, it would have meant that I believed I was smarter than God, and that, you know, and that I really am God. It's idolatry. Now, Saul made the decision to defy God's Word and apply common sense. He kept all the valuable plunder instead of destroying it. You know, and when you think about it, since we all face these types of decisions daily in one form or another, you know, I think it's wonderful that we can now look and see, you know, what happens to Saul. And what happens with Saul's decision after he makes it? You know, to apply common sense that conflicts with God's Word. And see, maybe, you know, and learn from that, because that's what's likely to happen to us. And so that's my second division. Saul's response to his sin results in a darkened heart. The first thing that we see in our second division here is that, of course, Saul sets up this monument to himself. Says that in verse 13. See, that's the first thing. God, going with common sense over God's Word leads to self-magnification. You know, the decision to substitute our wisdom for God's wisdom means that we magnify ourselves in our own eyes above God. In that we really think that we are smarter than God. And we know that, you know, we are better off determining what's good for us in our current circumstances. Now, we'd never say that. We'd never express our belief that we're smarter than God. But our conduct really reveals that we believe that. So self-magnification is the first consequence of relying on common sense when it conflicts with God's Word. It's arrogance, like we just talked about. The second thing we see is Saul lies about his obedience in verse 13. He says, quote, I have carried out the Lord's instructions, end quote. You know, when we disobey God, we oftentimes we want to talk about how we have in fact obeyed God in many, many areas. You know, we normally obey God. But, you know, partial obedience is disobedience. You know, simply obeying God when we can see with our eyes and reason out with our mind how it's good for us doesn't really require that we trust God. You know, it just means that God's Word happens to be consistent with common sense on that occasion. It's a lot easier. See, Saul could see that wiping out the Amalekites, man, women, child, everything, that could actually benefit Israel. They wouldn't have to worry about a counterattack or anything like that down the road. But he couldn't see how destroying the plunder, all this valuable livestock, you know, made any sense at all. So what he was really doing here was he was really using his own wisdom as his guide. And he really wasn't trusting God's Word and his wisdom. You know, he could follow God's wisdom when it agreed with his, but he still relied on his own wisdom, really. Do you do that? You know, do you only obey God when you can see how it's common sense and good for you to do that? Is that what your really partial obedience really is? So he, in fact, lied about his actual obedience. That's the second thing that happened. Samuel then confronts Saul's lie by stating, quote, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? When confronted by God with the falsehood through Samuel's words, Saul does a third thing. He shifts the blame, of course, to the soldiers. Now, he says in verse 15, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. Can you see how what's going on here? You know, one sin, first, you know, to follow his common sense rather than God's word by keeping the plunder, now has led quickly to three more sins. You know, self-magnification, lying, and shifting the blame. He's begun this downward spiral that God's Word really warns every believer about over in Romans in chapter 1. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes how people, in general, spiral down in a consistent way, in a consistent path, once they, quote, suppress the truth, he calls it. The truth, of course, what he's talking about there is God's revelation about himself in nature. You know, Paul comments in Romans 1 refer to this general revelation about God in his nature and so on, in nature, but the same principles apply when we suppress the written truth from God. That's what we do when we really substitute common sense for God's Word like Saul did here. We're suppressing the truth. Paul tells us what happens to people who suppress the truth. In Romans 1, verse 21, he says this, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. You know, let me just stop. You know, Paul, or Saul, you know, he doesn't give thanks to God here, does he? He builds a monument to himself. He just ignores the fact that God gave him the victory. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Futile thinking, darkened hearts. Substituting common sense for God's Word in our decision-making is what God calls futile thinking. Futile thinking. I looked up the word futile. Futile means unable to produce any useful result. Dash, pointless. end quote. In other words, it means that our minds become unable to produce productive thoughts, valuable thoughts. It's really like a form of insanity to God. You know, it means that we can only think things that promote our temporary pleasure, but are really pointless from an eternal perspective. It's insanity. True sanity, on the other hand, takes in and acts upon the truth of God's Word. You know, it takes in God's wisdom, His Word, and acts on it. That's sanity in God's economy. So we risk, you might say, becoming insane in God's economy by making a decision that relies on worldly common sense that conflicts with God's Word. And so my second principle is this. Making decisions to rely on common sense when it conflicts with God's Word leads to insanity. Making decisions to rely on common sense when it conflicts with God's Word leads to insanity. One more time. Making decisions to rely on common sense when it conflicts with God's Word leads to insanity. In other words, it leads to what Paul calls futile thinking. And that is, as we discussed, it's an inability to have productive thoughts. It's insanity. It's an attempt to avoid the truth. That's insane. The next thing that happens, Paul says, is our hearts become darkened. Well, what does darkened mean? Well, in context, it means unilluminated. Darkened means unilluminated. It means our hearts, in other words, our hearts will not take in the light of God's truth. Now, God's Word is light. So we lose the ability to understand God's Word if we don't obey and rely on what it says. We know that from other places in the Bible. Remember, it's like what we saw Jesus do in Matthew 13, if you've been through that study. You know, where He would only speak in parables to the people there so that they would not understand. As a judgment on those who would not listen to Him, who would not act on what He said, and wouldn't believe Him anyway. It's a physical example of this darkening judgment that Paul talks about. That's what Jesus was doing. Saul will experience this darkening spirit in the next chapter. So we can add that now to our principle. Making decisions to rely on common sense when it conflicts with God's Word leads to insanity and inability to understand God's Word. Inability to understand God's Word. You can add that on. That's the second thing that happens. Inability to understand God's Word is a darkened heart. That's what Paul says happens as we spiral downward. We get to the point where we won't even listen to God's Word anymore. We ignore it. That's the spiral. So how can we avoid the downward spiral? Well, you know, the obvious, the first thing is do what God's Word says, even when it does conflict with common sense. Do the thing that's going to, you know, obey God's Word even when you're concerned it is going to cost you some money. See how dangerous common sense really is when it conflicts with God's Word. See that. Warn yourself about it. That's the first thing. The second thing is confess it quickly and from your heart. Confess it quickly and from your heart. You know, 1 John 1 is a great chapter to read in context here. It talks about walking in the light. And it really goes through and it shows how the antidote for the slippery slope that's talked about in Romans 1, from the slope into darkness, is to confess. It's to agree with God's Word and to confess it. It says, of course, when you get to verse 9, 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now Saul, after denying that he sinned, and then trying to shift the blame for his sin to the soldiers, appears to confess his sin, doesn't he? You know, now he didn't have 1 John 1:9, hadn't been written yet. But God had taught Israel repeatedly the need for confession of sin to gain forgiveness and restoration of its relationship with God. We've seen examples of that. They did it in the sacrificial system. Saul, however, does not appear to confess his sin for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness and cleansing here. You know, look at what he says to Samuel. He says, now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me. The real purpose of his confession is to get Samuel to come back with him. That's why he's confessing. You know, because he wants to avoid the embarrassment of being in the public in Israel, you know, with the public knowing that he's in Samuel's doghouse. This prophet of Israel's doghouse. In other words, he simply utters the words of confession because he knows that this clergyman, Samuel, who's done this many times, needs to hear those words before Samuel will do what Saul wants. Go back with it. You know, saying the words are part of a ritual to Saul that he has seen performed over and over at various times in Israel, in the sacrificial system, and he does it really to manipulate Samuel, to manipulate his behavior, rather than because he now wants forgiveness. You know, he doesn't accept God's command and believe God's words were correct. There's no evidence he does that. He still didn't really believe that God's command to destroy everything was appropriate. Samuel knows that, and he tells Saul in verse 26 what Saul's sin really is. He says this, "You have rejected what? The word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." See, God knew that Saul still did not agree that God's word was to be followed when it conflicted with his common sense. He knew that about Saul. He knew Saul's confession was simply a ritual to get Samuel to accompany Saul so that Saul could avoid embarrassment. That's the real reason for the confession. God was right there. When Saul is given a chance to show, you know, his agreement with God's order to destroy everything, it's Samuel, not Saul, that kills the Amalekite king, Agag. Did you see that? I mean, if Saul had really repented, really believed that God's word was correct, he would have been the one that did that. God knew Saul's confession was not from Saul's heart. It was simply like a ritual to him. And so this is my next principle. Confession that cleanses us and gains God's forgiveness must be from the heart. Confession that cleanses us and gains God's forgiveness must be from the heart. Confession that cleanses us and gains God's forgiveness must be from the heart. You know, I think Saul here is a very important example to all of us today in our walk with the Lord. You know, what he's doing is he's really showing that a person can outwardly confess with their mouth sin, but still not really accept God's word as his guiding principle in life. In confession, we must agree with God's word, and it must be from our heart. We must know that God's word is really right, and we agree with that. His example warns us to look at our own hearts when we confess our sin. Do we really agree with God's word that our conduct was in fact sin? Or are we simply trying to manipulate God into forgiving us, but really still believe that we're right or justified in whatever it is that we did? You know, we still elevate our common sense over God's word if we don't do that. If that's the case, we're not really worshiping God in spirit and truth, like Jesus said. You know, 1 John 1:9 requires in our heart that we still, you know, that we take in God's word, that we believe God's word. God rejects outward appearances. He looks at the heart. Saul's confession is phony. It's phony in this way. And so he continues to spiral downward, and his heart is increasingly darkened, and his thinking becomes increasingly more futile. We'll see that as we move along through the study of Saul. Now, very briefly, this last division. God chooses David, a man after his own heart. In chapter 16, we read of how God sent Samuel to anoint a new king, and he sends him to, you know, to Boaz and Ruth's grandson, Jesse. And when Samuel got there, he saw Eliab, you know, one of David's older brothers, and thought that this guy looked like a king. Then we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his outward appearance or his height, for I rejected him. The Lord does not look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Samuel ends up, of course, anointing David because his heart was what God wanted. Well, what kind of heart does God want? God wants a heart that will accept God's word. You know, all through the Bible, this relationship between our heart and God's word is inseparable. In the parable of the sower, you know, Jesus explains in Luke 8 that the seed stands for the word of God, and the soil is the person's heart.
If we have what he calls a good and noble heart there, we hear God's word, we retain it, and persevering produce a good crop, it says. So it's a heart that accepts God's word. David had that kind of heart. You know, he viewed God's word as God's word. You know, he would listen to it, he'd retain it, and he'd act on it over and over. In Psalm 119, another passage in the Bible, the author makes it clear that a person with a good heart loves God's word, listens to it, and obeys it. In verse 11, for example, it says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So my final principle is this. God looks at how we view his word in evaluating our hearts. God looks at how we view his word in evaluating our hearts. One more time. God looks at how we view his word in evaluating our hearts. You know, if we view his word as our master, our guide, as the truth, and something that we'll obey, even when it defies common sense, we have a heart that God can use. A good heart. You know, we're God's man, or we're God's woman in that sense. So what kind of heart do you have? You know, if you only obey God's word when you agree with it, and then you rely on common sense when you don't, you have a heart like Saul. God can't use that. But if you apply God's word, even when it defies common sense, you're a man or a woman after God's heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will encourage us through this lesson to see how important your word is, Lord, and to help us understand that we need, when we confess our sins, Lord, we need to look at what it is that we did and agree with your word, Lord, and understand that your word is true, that it is good for us, that it is better than our common sense. In Jesus' name, amen.